Will you pray with me, please? Gracious God, we come before you this morning excited. Excited about what you have done here at Calvary in the past. Excited about what you are currently doing in the midst of our church. But today, we are excited about the opportunity to dream about the future. We remember this morning that you tell us in the book of Ephesians that you are able to do more than we could even ask or imagine. Help us today, as we begin our time of worship, to truly dream kingdom dreams. Help us to put aside all our daily distractions and focus on you. God, we dedicate this service to you and pray that all that we do would truly glorify and honor you. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
But Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "Men of Judah and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in these last days, says God, that I'll pour out my spirit on all humanity. And then your sons and your daughters will prosper. Then your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. I'll even pour out my spirit on my male and female slaves. And in those days they will prophesy. I'll display wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. Then the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Well, hello again, and thank you, all musicians, this morning for some of my favorite songs and for leading us in worship. And greetings from the Center for Congregational Health. 3 weeks ago, I was introduced at a church in Charlotte, and this earnest layman had labored over my introduction at length, and on three different occasions, he introduced me as the president of the Center for Congressional Health. And everybody got it but him. And I stood and said, "As much as I think that job needs to be filled, that isn't my job. I could help them, but I'll stick to congregations." And Bob is right. When I talk about healthy congregations, I talk about Calvary Baptist Church, about people who take seriously God's dream and vision for your future, not just for your past or for your present, but for what is to come. And thank you so much for that. And to Ben and Patty and the team that's been leading this process, I'd like to clone them if we could and carry them around with me and reproduce them, because they are that good, and your staff as well. So 80% of Americans do or will wear some form of corrective eye device, either contacts or glasses. And 30% of us are or will be nearsighted, and 60% of us are or will be farsighted. Did you know that? I'm in that group, but just barely. Just barely. So my eyes work like this. When I close my right eye, I have such good vision, I can tell you the maker of that clock up there on that wall. I can read your name tag from here. But with that eye, I can't tell if I've got one hand or three. Now with this eye, I think there are people out there, but I'm not sure. And right here, I can count the hairs on the back of my hand. So I've got this deal working, and my optometrist tells me, you're one of the very few people whose eyes compensate so that you don't need glasses. But I have this one problem. There's a gap between those two, about 4 inches wide, where it's all fuzzy. And you want to guess where the gap is? I'm a pastor, right? So it's right where this podium is. Yeah. So, I mean, I got a gap, and it's right there. And so for years, I would read the scripture like this or like this, but I could never read it like this. Finally, I went to the doc, and he said, "I can fix that. You wear one contact in your right eye, and it'll close the gap." sure enough, about once or twice a week, I'll put in one contact, I did a few minutes ago, and it closes the gap, and I can read very well. So we all have a vision story. You probably all know the truth that when you can't see, life gets complicated. Or when your vision's distorted, or when your vision is disturbed, life gets real difficult. Had your eyes dilated lately? Isn't that fun? Yeah, my first time, I thought, I'll just drive home. Didn't bother to bring dark glasses. I killed four people driving home. It was several trees. When you can't see where you're going, it's hard to go anywhere. It's hard to do anything. Some of you live with literal pain and frustration about your failing eyesight. And you live with the fear that what's bad today may get worse tomorrow. Now, God's people always need to be concerned about their vision. See, if we can't see where we're going, we're in trouble. Because you know from the Bible that we're always going somewhere, right? And Jesus never shows up to a group and says, everybody just have a seat and stay put, and what you're doing is fine, and I'll see you later. It's not in there. What does he say? Follow me. Let's go. I got a better job than what you're doing. I've got a better place. I've got a better life. But you have to move. You have to go. You got to be able to see the possibilities of this life. And the stakes are high for the church to have 2020 vision about the future. In the passage from Acts that we heard a moment ago, quoting Joel, Scripture tells us that when God's Spirit is present, something is always true. When God's Spirit is present in a group of people, somebody's dreaming and somebody's seeing visions. We're never going to just be content to be where we are and what we are. And he says, if that's not true, if you lose your dream or lose your vision, in a sense, part of you dies. You perish. And some of you know what that's like as well. I had it dramatically illustrated for me this on my trip here. Went to Charlotte to catch a flight and got there and was there in plenty of time, and our plane came in, and suddenly the plane I was to get on was surrounded by every fire truck at the Charlotte airport. And then about 20 TSA agents walked by us. I'm thinking, oh great, I may get to Lexington Tuesday. What's up? And I said, oh, that's not something you want to see. Fire trucks around the plane we're getting on. And the guy beside me said, there's a fallen warrior on board. Sure enough, the body of one of our servicemen was in the hold of the plane. And everything stopped. And at gate A3, we had worship. About 75 of us gathered at the window looking down on the tarmac as those TSA agents were joined by Air Force personnel and honor guard. And then came the family, about 15 or 20 of them. And I knew it was his mom when, as she walked toward the casket, she crumpled and fell to the ground. And everybody at A3 gasped. By now, like right now, I was starting to weep. The big boy beside me in the Falcons jersey was crying uncontrollably. He had just gotten back from Afghanistan. And we watched that mother get lifted up by the people, and she staggered across the ground to the casket, and she put her hand on it. And her dream was dying. They loaded him in the hearse, and the family and the honor guard and the agents came back and walked right by me, and I just reached out and touched her just to say, we love you. And she just walked past me and never saw me. Boy, when a dream dies, some of you know, don't you? A part of you dies. And where there's no dream and no vision for the future, it is hard to get out of bed. Quite honestly, I walk into the lives of clergy and congregations regularly who in a sense have lost their dream and their vision for the future. And like the gospel tells us, where there is no vision, people perish. Where there's no hope for tomorrow, why do we get out of bed? Why do we do all this if we don't know what the vision is? So I know that this process has been drawn out, and it's been complicated, and it's been cumbersome, but let me tell you, my friend, it is very important. To revision, we call it, why you're here and where you're going and what God has called you to be and do, it is the key to your life. And not just as a church, but every single person in this room needs to do a little revisioning work this morning. Now, the vision we're speaking about is a vision not so much of strange dreams, so we can talk about those. This is imagining the possibilities of the future. And I hope you do that yourself. And I know you will do that as a congregation. It's important to imagine what could be. You know, everything is created twice, right? Everything. That piano was created twice, once in the mind of someone who designed it, and then once with the hands of the people who built it. Right? So your shirt was created twice, your white shirt. Somebody designed it, not very imaginative, but they designed a white shirt, and then they put the plans out, and some factory worker made it. Everything is created twice. And part of what we're about here is the first creation, the blueprint of your future. It matters. If you don't have a dream or a vision, then it doesn't really matter what you do or what you decide or who you hire to be on your staff or what programs you have, right? It just doesn't matter. If you don't know where you're going, just leave here and drive. But it matters where you're going, doesn't it? If you get on Interstate 64, you go out here to I-64, it really matters whether you go left or right. Do you know that? See, if you go right, do you know where you go? I've been there many a day. You go to Virginia Beach. I mean, that's where 64 goes. It takes you right by where I used to live, Waynesboro, Virginia. It takes you all the way to the coast, and it dumps you out at the coast. So if you take a right out here and go east, you go to Virginia Beach. If you go left, do you know where you go? Takes you to St. Louis. You go to the Arch. There's 954 miles of Interstate 64. And it matters in Lexington when you go out there to the exit whether you go west or east. It matters. Because if you go to the beach, you can't go to the Arch. And if you go to the Arch, you can't go to the beach. And it matters to this church where you go. And what your vision is for where you go. Now, I'm not here to tell you what your vision is for the future. I've said to you many a day, I'm here as a process consultant, not as the expert. I mean, I have some ideas, but this isn't my church. What I do know about a healthy vision is this. It contains at least these three components. And you check it out and see if this is true for you with your life and true for this church with its life. First of all, a healthy vision for the future is a God-sized, God-breathed vision if it requires courage and faith. And then it's a God-sized, God-breathed vision if it aligns with His kingdom. And then it's a God-sized vision if it requires you to have bifocals. Okay? Courage and faith, kingdom, and bifocals. God-sized visions require courage and faith because they challenge the status quo. if all you're going to do is go through this exercise and just put a little thin coat of paint on your life or on this church, we've wasted a lot of time. But if you're willing to step out in faith and to literally walk by faith and not simply by sight, which is an interesting idea, then this could be the beginning of something very special. But what it will be is it will be upstream against our culture. The kind of dynamic lives of believers and congregations that are called for as we move forward are going to be a challenge. The kind of dreaming and visioning we're asking you to do will take some work and will probably disrupt the status quo of today. Part of what we know is that we have been anesthetized to how much our culture has shaped our faith and not vice versa. Do you know that? Yeah. I tell you when you figure it out, it's when you go on a mission trip. How many of you went to Haiti recently? All right. So my guess is you go to Haiti and you get there. I've been on 52 mission trips to 5 continents and lots of countries with really old people and really young people and all points in between. And it's my experience every time that something like this happens. I get there and I'm taken out of the excess of American culture. And I land in Haiti or Dominican Republic or Europe or wherever, and I work with people who have less than me and are happier than me. You know the feeling? There's something about them that's contagious and infectious. When I go to China, I meet a pastor who's rubbing his shoulder as we're going to worship. 5 worship services, get there early because you can't get a seat otherwise. And he's rubbing his shoulder. I say, "What's the matter?" He said, "We had baptism yesterday." He's 77 years old. His female associate, 28 years old, is also kind of doing this. I said, "Baptism?" He said, "Yeah, we baptized 600 people yesterday." I've heard of tennis elbow, but baptism shoulder? You ever had that? Wouldn't that be nice? I said, "Yeah, me too. I hate that when that happens." I said, 600 people. How do you bet? He said, "It was immersion month. And there's a sprinkle month, which is easier on the shoulder." He wasn't kidding. I said, "How do you?" He said, "Every 10 minutes we rotate. It's like tag team baptism. This is great." Oh my goodness. I said, is that like a year or two or 10 years worth? He said, "That's about a month's average. 600? What does it take to become a believer? Well, it takes a year of discipleship. You got to share your testimony in front of the body of Christ. Blah, 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 blah." And I'm thinking, okay, that isn't like the 9-year-olds I baptized. Oh, you got to be at least 15. Oh, my goodness. And he turns to me and says, "Now, what can you tell us about doing church?" I said, "Absolutely nothing. Would you please come to my church?" And he did. And we just took notes for 2 days. So you go on a mission trip, and you realize our culture is part of our problem. We've been co-opted and adopted the standards of our culture. We're infected with what we call affluenza. You know that disease? Yeah. And I don't know about you, but I go to Haiti or a trip, and I come back, and my resolve to live life differently lasts about 3 weeks. And then I get absorbed back into the culture, and it all becomes a nice dream. Now, sometimes it sticks. I have a young person who went, and she was in pharmacy school, and she spent a 6-week rotation in Swaziland. I know where Swaziland is. It's a little island nation, island in the sense that it's an oasis nation in the middle of South Africa. Incredibly poor, tough place. Her blog about this, as a 26-year-old, was titled, "Swaziland Ruined My Life." And it did. And it changed her forever. She has a new vision, a God-sized vision for her life, and it's very different than it was before she went to Swaziland. So a God-sized vision is going to require from you courage and faith to walk against the flow and to say no to something so you can say yes to the thing. And the thing is the second piece, the kingdom of God. God-sized visions for a congregation and for individuals always align with or do not align with the kingdom. Now, it means a church, and a healthy believer needs to spend some time in Matthew 6, 7, and 8. 5, 6, 7. The Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom, chapter 6. And he teaches a prayer. Remember, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the first request is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, where? As it is in heaven. Stop right there. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's called parallelism. It's two ways of saying the same thing. The kingdom come and the will of God being done are the same thing. And where? No, in Lexington, as it is in heaven. So kingdom visions and God-sized dreams are always about God's kingdom coming to earth where you are. Where you are. So your vision for your future, if it's God's vision for you, is going to be to bring heaven to earth in some way. That's the vision for this church, if it's a God-sized vision. It takes courage and faith. It needs to be about the kingdom. And thirdly, it needs to involve bifocals. Now, by that I mean it requires the two lenses of internal visioning and external. You'll need to wrestle with that polarity as a church for years to come. Most churches just kind of look over it. And they tend to err on the side of, let's take care of ourselves. But God's vision for this church, whatever it becomes specifically, will always be balanced between let's build the fellowship of faith and let's make a difference in this community. And your life should be too. God didn't just put you on this earth to take care of yourself. I'm sorry, that's not enough to die for. Come on, Jesus didn't climb on the cross so that you and I could entertain ourselves to death, did he? Of course not. He did that so that we could be transformed, and by the renewing of our minds, we could transform the world around us. We could bring heaven to earth. And so the test of any congregation's vision is, do you balance on the polarity taking care of yourself and growing believers and worshiping God and doing the things you do as a body of faith, do you balance that with, we love this city? I have to tell you, most congregations miss that one. They do a pretty good job of taking care of each other. They spend a lot of their money on themselves, on their children, on their needs and their wants and expectations. And they give a little money to others, and it's kind of a token thing. Now, I don't think that's true of you, actually. I think you've got a pretty good sense of the balance between these polarities. But it must become a daily conversation for this vision to have legs and for this vision to be sustainable and bigger than a pastor or the people in this room. For this church to exist in 25 years, you better work on that balance. Because everything we know about congregational life in the 21st century says churches that are self-absorbed and self-consumed are going away. They're not sustainable. So, courage, faith, kingdom orientation, and bifocals, to think both about building up the body of Christ and spreading the good news of Christ, and what Paul calls the sweet aroma, the fragrance in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that we're like the sweet aroma that flows out of this building into the city. And people, like a bakery, come wondering, where is that bread? Now that is a God-breathed, God-sized vision for your church, isn't it? Notice nowhere in there is attention given to your comfort or your likes or dislikes or whether you get a close-in parking place or your favorite pew. Nowhere does Jesus ask you, what kind of music do you like? Or do you like the coffee? Or is the thermostat set at a good level for everybody? That's not part of the deal. It is part of the American church culture. Did you have anybody in Haiti asking you about that at the rubble churches? No. No. But they didn't worry about the thermostat. Or did they have a parking place? Or somebody sitting in your pew? You do have assigned seats here, right? It's kind of messed up today, I know. Yeah, I mean, that's where we've gotten with this thing. That's when we need to revision. Do a little shoulder turn correction. Remind ourselves why we're here. We're here to bring the kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. We're here to be a countercultural group, not to go along with everything that everybody else is doing. We're here to not only build up the body inside the church, but to go out and transform this community. That's a kind of blueprint we're trying to create together. See, all things are created twice, and if you don't ever dream that dream, I promise you it will never happen here. Aren't you glad some people dreamed that dream for us in another era? Aren't you glad this place is here? Aren't you glad that somebody had the courage and the vision to see this in some form or fashion? It's a risky vision, and any God-sized dream or vision will be tested and resisted. Count on it. Who wants to change? But God keeps us pliable. And if it's God-sized and God-breathed and God-inspired, then it will last beyond us and be bigger than us. It will lead us to action and not just conversation. And honestly, in the end, it will turn your life upside down. And if it doesn't, it isn't worth it. Quite honestly, if God can't come and reshape who you are individually and collectively, then we've missed something. Swaziland ruined my life. What if we could say Calvary ruined my life? Church and the hillside. Calvary ruined my life because I can't any longer just live out a vision of Bill at the center of the universe. It isn't about making money. It isn't about clothes and stuff and houses. It's about, can I help bring the kingdom to earth as it is in heaven? Can I bring it to Winston-Salem? Can you bring it to Lexington? How does God want to use me and us to bring the kingdom alive? Calvary ruined my life. Maybe you could put that bumper sticker out and might get a little attention in town. It might just be speaking the gospel. When they described the early church, you know what they said? Here come those people who are turning the world upside down. Anybody said that about you lately? Let me tell you, if you get the vision, if you dream the dream and get the vision, together we're going to turn some things upside down. Actually, right side up. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Oh God, give us that 2020 vision that is only found in you. Not in our politics or our economy or our entertainment or our toys, or our education. But only in you. Only in you do we find the center of life. And it ruins the rest of our life for the good of the kingdom. And oh God, we pray that that might happen in people's hearts in this room today and in our collective hearts in the days to come. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.